Systemic teaching about Christian life. Subject of this audio: The Gospel of the Righteousness of God. Chapter 15. Sin seen from the perspective of offense. People who observe life with a little more attention or curiosity know that many facts that manifest themselves visibly in the daily lives of human beings derive from a sum of other causes and occurrences that preceded them, and which, in turn, are not always so easily identified. Nevertheless, aiming at providing help to the mentioned identification or to establish a more evident distinction between some types of causes that may act as precursors of a particular event, nomenclatures called root causes, primary causes, and secondary causes have been used in contemporary times. In some segments of society, the primary causes are considered to be those that are closer and more evident concerning a particular event that is under analysis. Secondary causes, on the other hand, are those that seem to be more distant from the end of the event, but which have a very striking influence on the origin or the occurrence of the primary causes. For example, in a car accident by which a person became seriously injured, we could say that the primary cause that led a person to be exposed to injury is the car accident itself. Secondary causes, however, would be those that were responsible for the car accident to occur. In this example of the car accident, the secondary causes may have been a defect in a car part, driver's inattention, speeding, and so on. Also, because the division of causes analysis into primary and secondary causes, and especially from a growing broader understanding of the secondary causes, many accidents, illnesses, tragedies, thefts, and various types of damage have been prevented daily in several parts of the world. When the secondary causes are identified more broadly and accurately, also several preventive actions frequently end up with very significant growth in terms of quality and effectiveness. Similarly, regarding the theme of the last chapters of this material, and although the scriptures do not use the terms primary and secondary causes explicitly as they are used in contemporary days, we can observe that the writings of the Bible also make intensive use of the division of causes at various levels in their most varied subjects and even concerning the subject of sin. Seeing the practice of sin from the perspective of an event occasioned by a succession or order of various causes can significantly contribute to elucidating the most hidden causes of sin's working or the causes that cannot be seen only through the primary and most evident actions. The limited or even exaggerated emphasis only on the outward act that is committed in the practice of a particular sin can easily lead to a very short-sighted perspective about sin, making that the initial actions of what caused a person to sin do not become evident, an aspect which, in turn, can also weaken preventive measures against sin. To see the practice of sin from the perspective of a multi-step event, or going beyond the knowledge of the primary causes of sin's actions, may serve to track more broadly what causes a sin and may help to advance in identifying or knowing the deeper and more hidden items in which sin is grounded to initiate its propositions and actions. And among the secondary, initial, or not so explicit aspects on which sin seeks to base itself to engage people, it can be found precisely those points seen in the previous chapters of this material, such as 1. The central sin that is present in other sins. 2. The purpose of sin behind its propositions or the temptations. 3. The body of sin by which sin attempts to impute permanent slavery to those who become subject to sin. Among others, each of the aspects mentioned above shows that sin's action through secondary causes or various stages can even surpass much its working through primary causes. In this new chapter, however, we would like to point out that in the scriptures there is still the indication of another aspect correlated with the secondary or root causes by which sin seeks to work and which should by no means be seen just at a glance or without further deepening into it. This aspect, in turn, is related to the term offense, which, for instance, is mentioned several times in chapter 5 of the book of Romans, as follows. Romans 5, 15, b. By the one man's offense many died. Romans 5, 17, b. By the one man's offense death reigned through the one. Romans 5, 18, b. Through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Romans 5, 20-21. Moreover the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Although we have so far dealt with several more profound or secondary aspects of the means and stages by which sin seeks to extend its work, and although under a first, brief, or succinct analysis one may even come to consider the term offense just as another synonym for sin or transgression, we understand that approaching sin also from the perspective of offense can represent a very significant contribution. It can serve both for a more accurate understanding of sin's attempts to act and for a broader or more precise comprehension of the working of the Lord's righteousness to offer people a condition in which they no longer need to be subject to sin. Some people may consider the term offense only as a synonym for sin because it, in the original language of the book of Romans, expresses the idea of a person's fall from or beside a right path or a lapse or deviation that causes a person to deviate from the course of truth and uprightness that one was following, considerations that in fact present various characteristics of sin or similar to what happens when a person runs into subjection to sin. Moreover, the consideration mentioned in the previous paragraph may also be one of the main reasons why the approach to this point is so scarce or timid in the general literature or the teachings about the means and steps by which sin attempts to act among human beings. Nevertheless, upon a closer look at the word offense, it can be observed that its use in the Scriptures 1. Is not limited to the condition of a mere synonym of sin. 2. Represents a complement to the concept of sin. 3. Reveals more precisely some stages or main secondary aspects of sin's attempts of actions. In its broader use or in expressing some details about the initial actions through which sin seeks to manifest itself, the term offense may also be seen as a word through which the Scriptures aim to make known some peculiar or very specific characteristics concerning the manner of sin's working and which perhaps could become unnoticed if the association between sin and offense were not so directly mentioned in the writings of the Bible. Understanding the link between sin and offense reveals some of the most intriguing, vile, or obscure aspects of sin's attempts to act, for it discloses some very subtle initial actions by which sin seeks to introduce itself into the life of an individual or through which sin tries to plant seeds so that a person becomes inclined to give more and more place to it. In its broader use, it may be noted that the term offense unveils some secondary or root aspects of sin's attempts to act whose knowledge may be crucial and enable that an even more precise detailing about the working of sin comes to light. For since the word offense has as one of its main definitions the fall or deviation from truth or righteousness, also the words scandal and stumbling mentioned in the Scriptures have their condition especially highlighted. Observing sin from the standpoint of offense may represent a very significant contribution to the understanding that the word offense emphasizes sin from the angle that one who associated with it may have stumbled upon a proposition or temptation that was before him or her. While the term transgression or the very word sin, in general, tend to be seen more under the connotation that the one who has sinned has taken some more direct action to do an undue or improper act regarding truth or righteousness. Thus, in the first place, observing sin from the perspective of offense makes it possible to see more notoriously that sinning or subjection to sin may also occur because of a person's lack of attention to what is proposed to him or her or to what is put before him or her. Although the Scriptures show us that the devil presented himself before the Lord Jesus Christ to tempt him directly, we can also see from the Scriptures that those who opposed the Lord were continuously lurking in the expectation that they would see the Lord stumble on something improper or into the traps they sought to set before the Lord. In their characteristic of seeking to act obscurely, the powers of evil make use of attempts to lead inattentive people to stumble as one of their chief strategies. A reason why the scriptures so often call people to remain sober and watchful, as exemplified briefly below, since this aspect has also been mentioned in the chapters on the temptation of sin. Mark 14:38. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. As a second point, something that also makes the subject of offense very challenging to understand is that the propositions for people to incur offense, fall, scandal, or stumbling not only seek to present an attraction to what is evil, but they also seek to act so that people come to discredit what is good or that they embrace positions of disagreement with what is true and righteous, as exemplified in the following texts. Romans 9:33. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." 1 Peter 2:8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. Matthew 11:6. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Observing sin from the standpoint of offense draws attention also to the fact that a person may have given into the practice of the most external or elementary transgression not necessarily because of the direct attraction to wrongdoing or evil, but because one first has accepted or embraced concepts contrary to what is appropriate, true, or righteous before the eternal Lord. Knowing that sin also contemplates the characteristics of an offense, stumbling, or falling signals the need for an individual's attention not only to not become attracted to the temptation of an act contrary to God's will, but also to prevent the heart from becoming corrupted by propositions that seek to distort the understanding of the most diverse aspects of what is indeed right, true, and righteous in the sight of the Lord. In this way, when the Lord Jesus Christ announces that blessed is the one who finds no cause to stumble in him or to be offended concerning him, the Lord is certainly not saying that in him there is any reason for people to be offended, but he is warning to the fact that people may be involved in unfounded offenses against the Lord if they do not keep vigilant regarding this possibility. In highlighting the fact that a person may find cause for offense, stumbling, or scandal in him, even though in him there has never been, there is not, and never will be any sin or unrighteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ underscores how much the association of sin with deceit or deception is one of sin's principal and inseparable characteristics. In other words, just as there was no reason for Adam to accept an offense against his Creator, but he did so by heeding the seed of doubt about God's righteousness and his instructions, so the Lord Jesus Christ warns people to be careful not to accept any kind of propositions that seek to corrupt their confidence in God or what is appropriate to think about the Lord. When the Lord Jesus Christ himself warns people not to become scandalized in him, he does so to warn people of the danger that comes with receiving offenses and for people to know that the offense against him or God is very or extremely dangerous. And as such, offense may become the stumbling block with vast potential for harm to those who get offended with the Lord. Luke 20, 17-18. Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'? Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Luke 17:1. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses, or scandals, should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." And considering yet what has been exposed above, the Lord Jesus Christ still teaches that the aspects related to offenses or scandals represent one of the most determining points for the production or the rising of so many sorrows and evils in the present world, as follows. Matthew 18, 7. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Also from the perspective of offense, sin is extremely vile from the beginning of its propositions, purposes, and the consequences it seeks to cause to those who submit to it. Although the narrative in Genesis 3 also shows the various steps that led the human being to the practice of the first sin of humanity, the sin associated with the term offense, as, for instance, in the book of Romans, highlights even more objectively the subtle aspects that occurred in the human heart so that he would later come to practice the most outwardly visible acts of sin. Sin exposed in a manner associated with the term offense allows us to observe even more explicitly how sin invariably tries to interfere with deceit in people's relationship with God, and by this, aiming at weakening their trust in the Lord or hardening their heart against the Creator of their lives. Finally, as a third point, we would like to point out that in its attempts to act in stages or from secondary, initial, or preceding causes, sin seeks to create a succession of offenses where the first offenses cease to be just an offense and become propelling means or motives for new offenses or sins. As mentioned in the chapter on the body of sin, sin does not only want to lead a person to commit a transgression, but it aims to enslave individuals through what may come over who became subject to sin so that the body of sin becomes a means of multiplication of other sins, what likewise applies also to offense. And yet, among the main aspects by which sin seeks to turn an offense into an instrument for the succession of other offenses is the fact that offense can also be correlated with the terms offending, contending, or similar. In other words, when, for instance, we come to see the offense also related to an action that may offend an individual or a proposition that someone welcomes in one's heart, it comes to denote the expressive danger that lies behind an individual becoming or feeling offended and, because of it, act on new offenses from other offenses previously received. A person who is offended or inclined to act out of offenses received, and not from the sober instruction the Lord gives him or her, puts oneself at high risk of seeing one's heart acting as a source of other offenses. Considering still the correlation of offense with the position of being offended, we understand that this point also contributes significantly to the understanding of the exhortation that the Lord Jesus Christ makes for people not to be scandalized in Him. For one main reason why many people become offended with God occurs when they are offended by the way the Lord presents Himself to them, how He acts among them, or how the Lord determines the timing of His action among human beings. In addition, the act of welcoming an offense with the above characteristics presents another extremely perilous aspect, for the offense received under the condition of becoming offended may still manifest a point by which a person places oneself in a fortified dome with high degree of resistance against any aid that may be offered to him or her, as exemplified below. Proverbs 18, 19. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. Therefore, understanding the working of sin from the point of view of offense and, in turn, the offense correlated to the terms such as offending, contending, and others, makes us see or identify more transparently one of the main features of the deepest roots through which sin seeks to engage people in the next stages of its work. When the process by which sin seeks to act is observed from the perspective of the multiple characteristics of offense, as the scriptures instruct us to look at it, it can be noted even more broadly that the subtlety and the wickedness of the temptation of sin indeed go far beyond the mere proposition of committing just an outward transgression. A reason why this theme also needs to be investigated in more detail as part of the Holy Spirit's work of convincing the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Ephesians 4, 30-31. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice.